you so much, Pastor Justin and worship team, for preparing our hearts for worship and for allowing us to worship the King of Kings through song. Church, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. That is right. If you are new here, you won't know this, but we not only do we typically do line-by-line expository sermons through books of the Bible, but we also have been going through the book of Romans for about 8 months. And funny story, really quickly, I know last week I said we were going to start a three-week series on evangelism, but I did throw in there, Lord willing. Did you hear that part? I hope that you did, because I came into Pastor Justin's office on Monday just laughing, because the last time I said I was going to do a topical sermon series, it was going to be on the family, and then the Lord just did not give that to me, and that's okay. And so this week I started writing on evangelism, and I thought, this is such a good grow class. It's not a good sermon. It's a good grow class. We're going to hear it in my grow class on Wednesday night. And yet, I sat down and I pulled up what I had written down from the family series about 2 months ago, and the Lord gave it to me. So, that's how we're going to do it this morning. We're going to talk about gospel-fueled relationships, and we're going to start this morning reading from a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 31. Apostle Paul is writing. He says, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you've been made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Lord, we do pray that you would do what you always promise to do through your word, to give us a clear picture of who you are, and because of that clarity of who you are and what you've done for us, that it would change the way we live and we interact with one another on a horizontal level. So we love you. We ask you to be gracious to us today in understanding what it means to be an individual, what it means to be single for those who are single and here, Lord, that in light of your glory and your gospel, we give you our hearts, our concerns, and our fears right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. All right. When I was a kid, I was oddly fascinated with the board game, The Game of Life. Anybody ever play The Game of Life in here? Oh, good. Fantastic. This will work well then. I was so worried about that. I used to love The Game of Life. In fact, if you've never played it before, it's kind of funny. And I thought about it this week. Imagine the pitch for The Game of Life. I don't know who does it, if it's Mattel or somebody, but imagine all these guys coming up in a bunch of suits gathered together, and they say, "Hey, we've got a great game idea." "Okay, what's your game idea?" "Well, it's called The Game of Life." "All right, what do you do in the board game?" "Well, it starts with this arduous decision of deciding if you want to go into the workforce or college, and then the rest of the game, you're really just juggling paying taxes, dodging medical bills, trying not to go bankrupt, and worrying about the unexpected disasters of life. Ages 8 and up." Why would we gather our families and friends around to play a game which makes us stress about the things we already stress about 24 hours a day? Thought about that this week, and I thought that the answer is actually, I think, pretty clear. I think it's because of clarity. I think because in the game of life, in that board game, we can see the end. In the game of life, it's clear the way forward. You can see the obstacles that you need to avoid, and the path is clear. Get a job, get paid, start a family, have kids, pay your taxes, invest well, and you will soon find yourself in the exclusive circle of millionaire estates. And just so you know, if you are a kid right now and playing that game, that's not necessarily how it goes. But regardless, in the game, you don't even consider if you want to get married or have kids. You just do it. They are like commodities you are given to bring value to yourself. A spouse, kids, they're all achievements which provide to you an advantage. You see them, you get them, you want them, you use them. Then hopefully in the end, you have enough to win the game. And I thought about that this week as I was thinking about this series. And unfortunately, if we're honest, the philosophy of our entertainment, even those board games, has invaded the philosophy through which we live our lives. We view or tend to view those around us as commodities we can get to gain accomplishments throughout the game of life. There is an earnestness behind all of our life decisions that seem to thrust us forward because we feel like we ought to be moving forward. And there's this invisible force that says that says do what you need to do to get wherever. The playwright Arthur Miller pointed out a similar sentiment through one of his characters when he said this. He said, "For many years, I looked at life like a case at law. It was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are or smart. Then what a good lover, then a good father. Finally, how wise or powerful or whatever. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where I would be justified." So in here this morning, whether you're single, married, widowed, parents, or grandparents, I imagine that we have all felt at some level this same amount of stress. The wind that carries us from one stage of life to the other, of finding proof of validation or justification in our relationships. Our single adventures prove we're sufficient and independent. Our spouses prove we're lovely. Our children prove we have value. Our families prove we are capable to answer the challenge of leading. We kind of treat these relationships often like merit badges we wear, hoping to be noticed by them. But the Bible actually provides a paradigm for success in life. That's why we read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul speaks there to race and vocation and relationships, and he presses pause on all of them. The Bible is one of the places where the urgency of our lives is lifted, where we actually can rest and breathe and understand who we are and what we should consider about our life. What the world actually tries to tell you is those around you are pieces that you can strategically use for your own affirmation. The gospel actually shows us that we can figure out how to truly love people, glorify God, and find absolute and total contentment in whichever stage of life we find ourselves in. That's what we want to look at this morning for the next couple of weeks. Gospel-focused relationships and family. Gospel-focused relationships. Paul says himself, it's a gift to be single. It's a gift to be married. But he doesn't see them as stages that you need to progress in order to win. In fact, the analogy we're going to use for this series is like gears on a bike. Singleness, we're going to study three. Singleness, marriage, and parenting are all different gears that work to the same end. Being in first gear is not better than being in fifth gear, and being in third gear is no worse than being in second gear. Each of them is designed to carry you somewhere, and each gear has specific benefits and challenges associated with it. You try to go up a hill in eighth gear, and it's going to take more effort, but it's not wrong. Try to go faster in first gear, and you'll need to work harder, but it doesn't mean that it's impossible. So to understand this, we need to understand how the gospel changes the way that we view ourselves in relationship to God and also in our relationship to other people. How we understand our relationship to God influences how we relate to everyone else in this world. If we fail to see our identity chiefly through what Jesus has done for us on the cross, then we are going to see the people in our lives as game tokens used to advance us through life, even if we tell ourselves it's out of a pure desire. See, the gospel frees us to serve others and to glorify God instead of using others and glorifying ourselves. And this paradigm is at the very heart of Christianity itself. In fact, I would say if you don't understand this, if you don't understand your relationship to God and how it should impact your relationship to others, then I would doubt you actually understand Christianity at all. Because when Jesus came to us, he came as the King, the one who is due all worship, all honor, and all praise. If anyone was obligated to view people as objects for his own comfort, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at this massive paradigm. Look what Jesus laid down for us in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. The Bible says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all.'" And then verse 45, get this. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, the gospel will not only change the way we view God, but it changes the way we view others. And that's what this series is about. And today, we're going to talk about this in terms of singleness. We're not going to talk about how to find a Christian spouse or how you should even think about that. I'm not starting there because, unfortunately, that really should never be our starting point when we're thinking about the topic of singleness. We're going to look today at how we've been knocked off course in this area and how Jesus calls us back to right thoughts on it. This actually isn't a single person's problem, though. I think many of us are in relationships and we're already working out a faulty understanding of ourselves in the midst of these relationships. And so in talking about singleness, what we're really talking about is a view of yourself. In a sense, this is a theology of you. But this idea has been lost. When we think of singleness, we almost immediately think in terms of relationships. And then we're bringing with that this myriad of pressures. The pressure's always been there, but now it's far more multifaceted. The reality is when you see anyone single, immediately in your heart you're thinking, well, I wonder who they could be married to. In fact, this is where we're at. Instead of asking, I wonder how they can bring glory to God in the midst of the season of life. In fact, I would say 20 to 30 years ago, the message to singles was always the basic principles of the game of life. You need to get married, have kids, move to millionaire estates. It wasn't right, but at least the path was clear. Now, if you're single, you have to be single in this culture when you're juggling far more options. In fact, one social commentator spoke about our modern culture of relationships and said this. He said, "The world is available to us, but that may be the problem. The weight of social advancement is still there, but the options apparently now are endless. Date or don't date. Have lots of partners, have one partner. Marry the same sex, marry the opposite sex. Don't get married, have kids, don't have kids. This is part of the stress. And there are now all sorts of choices, and we're seemingly in our culture free to pick whichever we want to find relief from the singleness and then find satisfaction in life. Which is why Paul's words in 1 Corinthians are so important to us. In a world of seemingly endless options, Paul provides principles which bind our hearts to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the chapter before we read our text in verses 12 and 13 says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body." The creed of the day in the Roman Empire is really the creed of the day in a Western culture. We want to legislate everything except for sexuality. All things are lawful. The Roman Empire had lots of rules for all sorts of different things. But if you study the history, relationships and sexuality were completely open to individual preference as it's seen in our day. But Paul sees that the church in Corinth has adopted this idea for itself. And he says, listen, everything might be lawful by Rome, but not everything is helpful as a Christian. As a Christian, you're free to eat whatever food you want. But that doesn't mean your food is your God. So too, the primary way you understand yourself and your desires and is not your relationships and sexuality. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He says, your body belongs to the Lord. He's giving us a framework for which we view all of these things. Look where he ends in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The point Paul is making in this text is the thing we should consider when it comes to our relationships is the glory of God. That is the center of every one of our relationships. It's to say this: God cares about your relationship status. He's not unconcerned with it. It's not the outside of the area of his interest. It's directly related to how God wants you to worship him. So the whole of you belongs to God. Now, I'm sure many of you hear that and say, well, look, I get that. I mean, he's God. But there are probably other people in here who respond the other way and say, well, who are you and who is God to tell me what I can and cannot do with my relationships? We say that we love freedom, and I think we do. We don't like being told what to do. But the reality is that inside of our culture and even inside the area of our churches, there's been freedom given as the gospel has been left out of this arena. The question is, do we like where this freedom has led us? The question is, has our freedom in our culture really left people more satisfied? In 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, Paul talks about all sorts of stages of life we find ourselves in. And his constant theme is, do not consider your stage of life in the same way everyone else does, in the same way the culture does. So back in chapter 6, he warns us not to be mastered by anything. But now look what he warns us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. He says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So far, we've seen two clear commands from Paul, both stemming from our salvation. The first is that in our salvation, we are to glorify God in our bodies. The second is that in our salvation, we are not to be bound to the thoughts of men, slaves to men. I think if we're honest with ourselves, part of our lostness surrounding how we just talk about the area of singleness is that we're enslaved to the culture. Our thoughts on being single are shaped first and foremost by our world and not by the gospel. Why do I think this? Because even the word singleness is loaded with cultural meaning. So let me just tell you how this pans out, right? We hear in our culture over and over again, more people are staying single longer. And it irks us. Because we are viewing the way singleness should work like the game of life. You need to get married. You need to have kids. Instead, we should be looking at the idea of singleness in our culture and asking the question, are our singles glorifying God with their singleness? Not just consistently trying to move them to the next spot, even though those things in themselves are gifts. But Paul says your singleness is also a gift. The question we should be asking is not so moved by the culture to where we look at single people in the church and say there must be something wrong with you. The question we must ask from the gospel as we look at single people in the church is to say, how are you glorifying God in this season of life? How are you using your stage of singleness to honor the Lord with your life? And we rarely ask that question at all. And in doing so, we leave the singles in our church completely isolated, feeling as if they are wrong for the stage of life that they're in. Our thoughts are to be shaped by the gospel. So when we talk about singleness, no one's viewing it through the lens of how that individual relates to God in this season. The primary way we understand ourselves and make decisions is not generally us and God. It's us and our relationship to others. What should be a theology really of how to glorify God individually has become a theology of sexuality. So you ask someone what it's like to be single, and no one tells you about the wonderful goals they have to make the world a better place. Immediately, the conversation drifts towards ideas of loneliness, frustrations with the opposite sex, and feelings of general helplessness. We can't help but to think of ourselves through the lens of how we relate to others. And that's not confined to the secular world either. The sexual revolutions have messed up all sorts of things, but it's also exposed in the church places where we as believers strictly think only through the lens of marriage, kids, and millionaire estates. Though we say everyone has value, the experiences inside our church say something different. And again, single people often feel isolated from the community of our churches because what's modeled to them is that they are second-class citizens. You are on the bench, and once you get married, you can find meaning and purpose. Once you have kids, you can participate in the programs. If you can't grow up, get married, and have kids, then you don't belong here. It's not the case. If you remember back to where Paul called us to glorify God in our body, it's so important for us to unpack that idea. We use that phrase a lot, but it's important to understand it. The glory of something is its visible or felt value and worth. So when we glorify something, we show its value in our lives. For instance, if the glory of the sun is its heat, then to glorify the sun is to make our homes on the beach, laying on our towels, sunglasses on, playing in the sand. Glorifying something displays the worth of that object. Culturally, we're told to look for something else outside of us to find satisfaction. And inside the church, we unintentionally present the path of marriage and kids as the only way anyone can glorify God. Which actually makes us a sexuality-first culture, which is nothing more than a me-first culture. So we need help navigating that landscape. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians is this: it's not about sex, it's about the glory of God. If you aim at sex and relationships, then you're always going to be broken. You'll always be lost. But if you understand and experience the glory of God in the gospel, it will transform not only your relational desires, but actually the whole of your singleness, your courtship, your marriage, and your parenting. See, this is how we've been knocked off course. The question we have is, how do we get back? So again, this series is called Gospel-Focused Relationships. We not only want our relationships to be centered on the gospel, but we want our relationships to be the constant focus on the gospel. We want them focused on the gospel. It takes effort not only to build on the gospel, but to constantly keep it as the focus of our lives. So each of these weeks, there's going to be a focus from the gospel and a paradigm which shapes how we live. Here's the first focus for singleness. Very quickly, just two things. First, the focus of singleness is how Jesus related to God the Father. Because in Jesus, we see God's ideal individual. The focus of singleness is how Jesus related to God the Father. Because in Jesus, we see God's ideal individual. Jesus was simultaneously God's ideal man and personally satisfied in all of life. Yet the reality is, in his culture, Jesus died a single, unmarried virgin. There doesn't seem to be a death sentence our culture fears more than that. So if you're single in here, I imagine that you feel the weight of that. Outside of losing a spouse, culture says there are really only four reasons that you'd be single. One, you haven't found the right person. Two, you don't want to be committed to one specific individual. Three, you don't need anyone else to be happy. Or four, you're broken. Maybe there are some people from camp two or three. You don't want to be committed to one specific individual. Or you don't need anyone else to be happy. Maybe there are people in here like that who are constantly hoping that a new partner or new adventure will finally deliver you from that burden of being single. That'll change things for you. But my guess is that most of you in here are either in camp one or four about yourselves. That you either think you just haven't found the right person or you feel as if you're broken. And you think that in order to be delivered from the swamp of singleness, you must either try harder to find the right partner or somehow fix yourself so that you can be desirable. Culture tells us that we need to be saved from our singleness. And you know what? In a sense, it's right. Each and every one of us is born into this world as a single individual, and it doesn't take very long for us to realize that we do need something more. We do need to be saved from our isolation. As infants, we cling to the support of our mother, and as adults, we latch on to the social saviors of our culture. Culture is right. You cannot find the right person. You cannot be satisfied by any other person. You do need something outside of yourself to make you happy, and you are broken. They've actually diagnosed this perfectly, but they don't know how to solve the problem. And their solutions always fail. There must be a better way. And this is where the gospel changes everything. Jesus wasn't less God's son because he wasn't married. Paul wasn't less of an apostle because he was single. So why do we often feel like singleness is more of a grave than it is a gift? Because I think we start on the wrong premise. Our greatest need and our ultimate purpose is not to progress through life and end up at millionaire estates. Jesus established a completely new goal for his people. It is to do the will of his Father and glorify him with our lives. Jesus gives us a glimpse into his own game of life in John chapter 12 when he prays this to his Father. John 12, 27, 28, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus' single goal in life was to glorify God in the way God desires Jesus to do that. I love the story of Jesus' temptation in the book of Matthew. And I love it because I think Satan comes and offers Jesus three specific temptations, each promising him something which apparently to the outside eye Jesus was lacking at the time. In the first temptation, Satan comes to Jesus and offers Jesus a confidence in his divinity. In a world where no one is believing in Jesus, Satan tells him that if he turns those stones into loaves, then everyone will know you are the Son of God. In the next temptation, Satan comes and offers him vindication. The very Jews Jesus came to save had rejected him, but if Jesus threw himself off the temple and was carried to safety by angels, then certainly his public claims to be Messiah would be vindicated as everyone sees him get saved in such a manner. And in the final temptation, Satan offers Jesus the world. Bow down and worship Satan, get your worship, skip the cross, and Jesus again turns it down. He didn't do any of these things Satan wanted him to do. Why? Well, obviously, because he's perfect. He's sinless. But look what Jesus says to the devil at the end of Matthew 4, that section, verse 10. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" what bound Jesus was the purpose which God sent him for. He was sent to serve and worship his Father, and because he had such clarity, he was able to succeed in the face of temptation. He was bound by God's plan, and the truth is, for each and every one of us, this life will test us. It will test you precisely where you seem weakest. It will test your singleness, test your sexuality and your capacity for joy. If you don't have a clear understanding of what you are called to do, what the will of the Lord is, then you too will remain lost. Jesus was bound by his task to bring about salvation, and because of that, we too have been given an even bigger purpose in life. A purpose which rescues us from a sexuality first mindset and brings us the anchor which Jesus himself had. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7 says, "I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I made him." You, as an individual, at the most basic level, regardless of your relational status, you were made to glorify God. You were made to see him as beautiful and to make him known in your world. That's what you were made for. Jesus was the only sinful individual. Sinless individual. Sorry, that was heresy. Just a little bit of heresy there. Jesus was the only sinless individual. Jesus was the perfect man. In fact, Jesus was the most joyful single person who ever lived. Why? Because he so clearly saw the whole of his life through the lens of obeying and glorifying God in all things. So if he's the focus for singleness, then the charge or paradigm we view our singleness in should be this. The second thing I want to say very quickly, and we'll close. Singles are called to give their lives to the things Jesus gave his life for. For nothing glorifies God more than Christ-likeness. Singles are called to give their lives to the things Jesus gave his life for. For nothing glorifies God more than Christ-likeness. If you want to find value and meaning in singleness, you must look to Jesus. If we're to glorify God, and if Jesus is the one who glorified God the most, then we should live like Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Does this mean that instead of trying to please culture or my potential partner, now I just have to please God with my performance? Isn't that just another burden? Well, again, that's where the gospel is different. Because Jesus was not only the model of a perfectly satisfied single life in obedience to God, he did all that for sinners who couldn't do it on their own. None of us on our own could do what Jesus did. You and I are unable to glorify God rightly because we're broken. We cannot obey him perfectly because we're sinful. We see him as beautiful because we are blind to him, and we cannot enjoy him as lovely because we're separated from him. Jesus endured the temptations of the flesh and the demands of culture because you and I couldn't. Jesus found his identity in his sonship because we were unable to. Jesus lived perfectly because we needed him to. We can never understand ourselves or find peace in our lives until we first see that Jesus was the ultimate single person. He lived what we couldn't live and died the death we should have died so that we can have what we never deserved or earned. And he has solved all the world's problems and the world's problems that they tell us we have. In fact, Jesus is the outside influence that brings us satisfaction. Jesus is the one we're waiting for. Jesus is the one who could fix the broken longings of our hearts. So why wouldn't we want to give our lives to his glory? Because our worth is not ultimately in what we can do for Jesus. It's in what Jesus has done for us. Why wouldn't we want to model our lives around that glory so that people can see the beautiful sacrifice of Jesus? Jesus doesn't save us from singleness. He redeems our singleness. That's because at our core, the greatest problem we have wasn't that we're single. It's that we're sinful. And Jesus delivered us from that. You don't need anything else to do what Jesus has called you to do. Your job, what you were made for, was to worship and enjoy Jesus. And you are not handicapped by your singleness to do that. Where in your life do you live like there's something that needs to be overcome in your world, which Christ has not already overcame on the cross? One of the major themes of 1 Corinthians, we just went through this in a Grow class, was a great study, is that of spiritual gifts. And the same word Paul uses to talk about spiritual gifts, he uses here when he talks about singles and married people in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God. And in this manner, one in this manner, and another in that." So Paul says, it might be good if everyone were single like me. But I also know that God has gifted some people singleness, and others he's gifted with marriage. So God has given you the gift of singleness right now, and he expects you to steward that by giving your life to the things Jesus gave his life for. Use your free time and your excess income to build up the church, to help others follow Jesus, to call others to the gospel, to do good works which bear witness to the kingdom of God. If singleness is a gift, then don't waste it. But pour yourself out and find the process richly satisfying. See, the idea of glorifying God and serving others is the building block upon which we are to consider things like marriage and parenting. So if you're married or a parent and a grandparent, and your goal in life isn't to live like this, then you've probably turned your kids or your spouse into a functional savior. And you need to come back right here. It might be you feel crushed in your marriages because you are hoping your spouse and kids will bring a value to you that they're not called to bring. That they will bring a salvation to you that they're not called to bring. And they won't. We must see it is only Jesus and his glory which frees us from that mindset. Now, is marriage valuable? Yes. Are kids valuable? Absolutely. But so are single people. Immensely valuable. If we want to be a healthy church, we have to learn to prioritize the glory of God and the good of others first and foremost, or we will be fundamentally broken in whatever stage of life we're in. Now, we can't all be a church of single people, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we can be a church of a single mind seeking to give our lives over to the glory of God, because that's how Jesus saved us. The perfect man who lived a perfect life so that God would be glorified and others would be served. So if you're single here this morning, my call to you is just see how valued you are in the eyes of a Savior. Release yourself from the pressures around thinking you must advance in this life. And now, if the Lord's placed that desire on you to get married, that again is a good desire. It's a gift in itself. But don't think that your value lies there. It lies in what Jesus has done for you and the grace of God which is poured out for you. And I am so thankful that I pray, at least, the singles in this church feel that from the flock. We are thankful for the gifts that you are to us. I love seeing the singles in this church passionately use their singleness for the glory of God. To use the time that they have not to simply serve themselves, but to serve the King. And if we're a church family, I would just say, even as parents, one of the difficulties even now as the father of three small children is certainly I pray for their spouses. But what am I doing when I'm only praying for their spouses and not praying, Lord, if it's your will that they never marry? May they feel and know they are equally as valuable to you and to your kingdom. I should not let my desire for grandchildren push me to outside the bounds if God's desire for my kids is to remain as they are. You know why? Because I'm adding value to them only in what they do instead of how God sees them in Christ. And we're often guilty of that as parents and as church members. We need to be very, very careful about how we frame these things. How we understand the glory of God and love for each other is at the center of all we do as a church. And so my prayer is for those who are single that you would know you are valued in Christ and treasured by your local church. And for those of you who are not, that we would pray and be willing to think about all of our relationships in light of the gospel, and that we would understand your marriage is for God's glory. Your parenting is for God's glory. It's not for the likes on Facebook or the follows on Instagram. It's to use whatever season of life you are in to bring honor and glory to a great King who loves you and died for your sins. So even for our young people in here, as you are feeling that pressure right now, I've got to have a girlfriend, I've got to have a boyfriend, that is the culture telling you that. The reality is you are valued in Christ because of His work, because of His glory. Don't waste that opportunity. Let's stand together as we close this morning. Lord, you've given us a body of people with all sorts of backgrounds. Lord, all sorts of longings, all sorts of desires. Lord, what we often want, regardless of where we are, if it's in marriage or parenting or life in general, is we want someone to say, this is what is next. This is the next stage to get satisfaction. But Lord, in your wisdom, you haven't given us that. There's no step-by-step process wherein we find the next right thing to do. But instead, what you've given us is a gospel that's so much greater than that. You've sent Jesus to lift the burden of performance so we can stop looking to other things to satisfy what Jesus has done. We find our satisfaction in the fact that He's met our needs, that He's equipped us for ministry in the season of life, that He's sovereignly put us in, that He's shown us the glory and we felt it on our skin, and we want to live our lives so others might see the value and beauty of who our Savior is. Lord, make us, Lord, give us a church of single people who love to serve your gospel with all their lives. Lord, make and give us a church of married people who don't promote marriage as a false savior. Make a church of parents who instill in our children the wonderful ability to glorify God where they are without needing to find what culture says they need. Lord, our hope is in you, and you have met that abundantly in yourself. Help us, bring us relief, bring us hope, for we are greatly loved by the King who gave everything up to serve us, Father, and to glorify His Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing this hymn of response together now.